Okay, we are in our New Testament survey. I think we touched on Romans before we finished up, right, 2 weeks ago? Does anybody have a question before we get going? Okay, so we've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and did we get through Romans? Anybody have notes from last week? Yeah, Romans, you know, it's real quick. Each of the books, you know, we're just going through a survey. In Romans, we saw it as the gospel in its message, okay? Romans being the foundational book of the New Testament. Romans being the first book of the Pauline church epistles. And so it forms a foundation for us for what comes next. There he is. How are you, bud? You're just getting started. The key word in Romans is righteousness. You know, we talk about the gospel and its message. That's the message that God gives us through the gospel is his righteousness. And the gospel is where God offers us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the just who died for the unjust, taking our place so we can take his. And then we talk briefly about how the book divided out. You have that three-part division, Romans 1 to 8, Romans 9 to 11, and then Romans 12 to 16. 1 to 8 is the doctrinal portion. And then Romans 12 to 16 is the practical application of that doctrine. Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a parenthesis. It's kind of a, basically Paul explains the position of Israel and God's plan. You get the past, present, and future. Romans 9 is Israel's past. Romans 10 is Israel's present. Then Romans 11 speaks of the future and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So anyway, that's Romans in a nutshell. I think we got through all of that, right? Is that what we got? And then that leaves us at 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians. And if you look at 1 Corinthians, basic phrase that I've got for 1 Corinthians is the gospel and its ministry. Okay, the gospel and its ministry. If Romans is a positive book, and it is, obviously Paul addresses a couple of problems in there about, how to behave yourself and stuff in the gospel and whatnot. But Romans, taken as a whole, is positive. 1 Corinthians is? Yeah, it's pretty negative. A lot of problems in the Corinthian church Paul addresses. It's basically a book of what you ought not do. Not so much what you should do as Paul addresses what you should not do. It's a book of reproof to a church that had fairly poor practice. Just about in every chapter, what Paul does is address a different problem that the Corinthians were having. So the principal problem we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. So if you want to just grab 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. Principal problem was the carnality and immaturity of the believers in Corinth. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another say, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" And so he reproves them for their carnality, reproves them for their immaturity, and I know there's a big debate on whether a Christian can actually be carnal or not, or what we call a carnal Christian. What we need to focus on in 1 Corinthians is not so much the term carnal Christian, but just to focus on the problem at hand. The problem at hand is spiritual immaturity. That's what it is. He calls them babes in Christ. He says, I've taught you, I've given you milk, you're not ready for meat. You're walking as men, you're not walking like the Spirit of God wants you to. And if you put a finger here and go back to, just look at a couple of verses, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You see the same kind of exhortation here, kind of in a different light. But in Romans 8, 1, Paul says, and much of the same thing, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now what the Corinthians were doing were walking after the flesh rather than walking after the Spirit. And again, you see a very similar exhortation in Galatians. If you want to jump over to Galatians chapter 5. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. And you look in verse 16. And he says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? You're walking in the flesh, fulfilling its lusts. And it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." So very clearly, Paul says, look, you know, you need to follow the Spirit rather than the flesh. The Corinthians were not doing that. And so as you go through 1 Corinthians, you guys know, you've read the book. I'm sure you've read it several times. Paul addresses problem after problem after problem after problem. These Corinthians following their fleshly desires, their own mind in the ministry. So the key to unity, the key to fixing this thing, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. There's really only, you know, one way to fix it, and that's get your focus right. You're either walking toward the things that you want, or you're walking toward the things God wants, and it's kind of a matter of direction. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together." How? In the same mind and in the same judgment. So if we want to be perfectly joined together, we need the same mind. Okay, now that's kind of what we talked about a little bit on Sunday, you know, being in this mutual submission kind of relationship. We all need to have the same mind. We need to have the same focus. We need to have the same mission in life. Basically, that's what's going to unite us. It comes from the Word of God. Paul says that when he's going over in chapter 2, verse 13. And he's talking to him about the Word of God. And he starts in 2:13 and he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual, referring to the Scripture. It says the Spirit teaches us the Scripture. In verse 14 he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man." And then verse 16, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, you have the mind of Christ in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit gives you understanding. And so if we want to have that unity among us and not be divided, then we need to be of one mind. We need to have the Scripture as our final authority, and we need to be moving toward the same goal. We need to be moving toward the same mark. We need to have the same mission. Does that make sense? Because if not, then basically everybody's going to be doing their own thing. And then that's where the divisions come in. You know, and one guy says, "Well, you know, I'm of Greg and I want to be like Greg." And he says, "Well, you know, I'm of Dave and I want to be like Dave. And I'm of Carl, so I want to be like Carl." Hi, how are you?
Good.
Good to see you.
Sorry, how are you?
No, you're all right. The Colombians are going to be even later. Wait till they come in. Then we'll harass them good. Let's see. So, what else have we got in 1 Corinthians? Basically, in 1 Corinthians, you know, one of the things that that's interesting to study out, and I haven't done it as much as I'd like to, is seeing how the same errors come up in church history. You know, a lot of people say, I think Jehovah's Witnesses are basically Sabellianism. Again, you know, you think, well, what's Sabellianism? And you know, go back and you go to these ancient heresies, and you find all these ancient heresies that have resurfaced in our days. And, you know, a lot of times we look at the tongues movement or the Pentecostal movement that forked off and gave us the prosperity movement now. And, you know, you find all those problems right in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul addressed them way back in the first century. There's really nothing new under the sun. And we see that, you know, fleshly, carnal, immature Christians have a tendency to glom on to those spiritual gifts that are for me, to make me feel good. And that's what I want, because I want to feel good. Why? Because this is where my focus is on me. And I want to feel good when I go to church. And so we get our focus off of, you know, God, worshiping God, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor, and understanding, hey, my spiritual gifts are not for me to feel so good about myself. It's to help somebody else, okay? Help somebody else grow in Jesus Christ. So that's 1 Corinthians. Any observations, questions, comments on 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians is the gospel and its ministers. If you find in Romans, it's the gospel and its message. First Corinthians, the gospel and its ministry. And then Second Corinthians is the gospel and its ministers. It's a very similar letter and a very similar tone as you see in First Corinthians. Paul doesn't let up. They did fix one or two of the problems, First Corinthians, you know, that you see in 1 Corinthians. They did fix a couple of them, but you see the same problems again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envying, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest I come again, my God will humble me among you, and then I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Now, as sin persists in the life of the Christian church or in the Corinthian church, what you see is Paul's exhortation gets a little more serious. You know, before he addressed them as carnal believers, before he addressed them as spiritually immature babes in Christ, and as he has to go back and address many of the same problems, again, the division, the strife in this church, the carnality, he gets over to that final exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And you look in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and you see the natural end, if you want to call it that, or the natural concern with what many would call carnal Christians. And he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." So Paul gets done with 2 Corinthians, and he's had to reprove them now more than just once. He's had to write them again and address the same problems, and they haven't fixed them. And that gives rise to his concern that they might not be born again. They might not be in the faith. And so, as you know, we have the discussion of whether there is or is not a carnal Christian. Basically, this concern of Paul shows us one thing, that if there is a believer that continues in known and blatant sin, there is reason and cause to question his salvation. Or at least help him examine himself to see if he's in the faith. Okay? And, you know, 2 Corinthians also addresses, that's why we call it the gospel and its ministers, it addresses the principle that, you know, every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ is to be a minister. And so 2 Corinthians kind of leads itself into, you know, a manual for the ministry and how we ought to be ministering. 2 Corinthians 5:18. To 21 is that great passage on, you know, been given the word of reconciliation. God expects everybody that's reconciled to take that word out to others. And so, one last verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Just kind of finish up the book here, move on to Galatians. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. It says, "You know, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So there we see again the focus. There we see again the mind of Christ. That's what's going to unify us. That's what's going to focus us, is, hey, Christ died for me, therefore I was dead. He died for me, made me alive, therefore I don't live for myself. I live for him. We need to shelve our desires and start learning the desires of Jesus Christ, okay? Trying to desire the things that he desires. Okay, now who was going to say something?
Oh, you're late.
Well, there it was. There it was. I knew it was going to come. They actually called, though. You didn't. So, well, you know, you get one of those hands-free, you know, things. Bluetooth, yeah, that's it. Bluetooth or a raspberry. Blueberry, that's it. Yeah, a blackberry, yeah. Got it, man, I got it. So Bluetooth and a blackberry.
And a cherry Coke.
And a cherry Coke, man, a cherry limeade from Sonic or something. That'd be good. That'd be real good. We were waiting for you. We were just praying and fasting.
We wanted to wait, Greg said no.
Yeah, sorry. That's That's the hard heart of a pastor. Anybody got a question? Our new arrivals, before we get started, we're in 2 Corinthians, just finished up 1 and 2 Corinthians, talking about immature Corinthian believers there. And so finished up there with 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. You know, Christ died for us. We ought to align ourselves with His desires. We ought to learn the Bible. I mean, folks, it's, you know, it's really that simple. A lot of times, I mean, I know there's that part of us when we get saved, God does change your desires. You know, I can remember the day I got saved. I had new desires after I got saved, the moment after I got saved than before. There's just that conversion that God will change some things in you. But, you know, there's also things He doesn't change. And we have to learn to put aside our desires. We have to learn to take up our cross. We have to learn to deny ourselves. And a lot of times God waits for us to do that willingly and voluntarily, to pick up the cross and carry it, which means, hey, you know, I might have a hobby and I might need to stop doing some things here so that I can do other things there. I might need to learn to love the Scripture, even though I might not. I want to learn to love it. Or like we've talked about, I don't know how many times, I want to evangelize. I see that in others, and I see they have a desire to evangelize, and I want that. You know? I want to evangelize. And so that's part of this exchange of our lives, to grow out of our spiritual immaturity and to grow up into being mature believers in Christ, being Christ-like. Okay? So that's what's addressed in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is this carnality in the church. And as Paul addresses it first in 1 Corinthians, he does call them carnal. He calls them immature. He calls them babes in Christ. Then he has to go back in 2 Corinthians, readdress these same issues. And that gives rise to his concern to say, hey, folks, look, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Okay, the Christian that continues in this kind of stuff might not be a Christian. All right? So, very important books in the life of a Christian. Very, obviously, very important. That's why God inspired him to put them in the Bible for us. He means for us to learn from them. And then that drops us off in Galatians. If there's no comments or questions. If anybody falls asleep, I'm gonna be sad, okay? I mean, it's been a long week for me. I don't know about you guys. I haven't caught up from Saturday. You know, I just thought, wow, I just, you know, sleep for normal and just get up and it hasn't happened yet. I haven't caught up. It's Dave's fault. It's all Dave's fault. What? Really? So, good. I'm glad. Makes me feel better. Yeah, you? You're fine. Forget it. Yeah. Okay, Galatians. Romans, we have the gospel and its
message.
And then 1 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministry. 2 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministers. Galatians, the gospel and its mutilators. I had to pick an M. Okay? Mutilators. Okay, they were destroying the gospel. You know, these people there. And I'll show you why I was. Well, maybe we'll go that route. But I'll show you why I called it mutilators. But look at Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6 kind of keys you into what's going on here. And I know you guys know this. So it just says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The tone, just the emotional tone of this book of Galatians ought to draw your attention to the importance of this issue. And Paul addresses another gospel. He says, another gospel, it's not really another gospel because it's a false gospel. Okay? It's a gospel that Paul didn't preach. And the emotional tone of this letter, Paul is angry. He is notably angry. I would say visibly angry, but you can't see him. You can certainly read it. Some false teachers had infiltrated into the Galatian church. They were what we would call Judaizers. They were teaching a works-based salvation. Salvation, of course, comes by faith through faith by grace. And yet, the Judaizers were going into that church and saying, well, look, these Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to form part of the covenant. Because why? That's what they knew from the Old Testament. Now, understand, too, that, you know, during the age of the apostles, basically the first century, you have this transition going on where God is still giving new revelation. That's why you find certain points in the history of the New Testament as it develops that God singles things out. You see the meeting of the elders in Acts chapter 15, when they go down to Jerusalem, Paul goes down to Jerusalem and they address this issue very specifically. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to form part of the covenant that God has made with them? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Why? Because God used Peter to take the new gospel, the new covenant, to the Gentiles, Cornelius. And God showed Peter by pouring out his spirit on Cornelius and all the rest of the Gentiles that were in the house, just like Peter got it, without being circumcised. So as they were born again into the family of God, born into the new covenant that God had made, participating in the salvation now that is available through this new covenant, no circumcision, no works, no nothing. And that's what they decided there for in Acts 15. They just simply recognized what God did and what God was doing. That's the same issue that Paul addresses here. And if you go over to Galatians chapter 3, you see in the first five verses the whole crux of this issue. Okay? They were basically saying, in order to be right with God, in order to have all of God's blessing, in order to be fully blessed by God in the covenant, you had to be circumcised. You had to do these certain works. And it was works for salvation or works for sanctification or works for spirituality. And he says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now think of Cornelius. How did Cornelius receive the Spirit? Faith, grace, nothing more. That's what Paul is saying, verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now that's the idea. That was the problem that was being addressed. Made perfect by the flesh. Are you made perfect by the flesh? No. Are you changed by what you do? No. Okay? That's self-help, guys. That's what the self-help books are all about. Helping you help yourself. Okay? Now, there's a line we could draw, and let's read verses 4 and 5. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer, of course, to the rhetorical question is by the hearing of faith. You know, it's not to say that we shouldn't work. It's not to say that works aren't involved. Because if you don't do the right works, God won't grow you up spiritually. But if you set everything aside, who gives the increase? Who makes you grow? Who conforms you to the image of Christ? Who perfects you? It's God. And so, you know, the issue of Galatians that's addressed here, you know, a lot of times we call it today legalism. And I know we use that term a lot, and sometimes it's applicable, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just an easy tool to poke somebody in the eye with, you know? Oh, you're just a legalist, you know? And you think, well, now wait a minute. Is that being legalistic or not? Because God requires certain works of us. What is the primary tool that God uses to perfect us? Do you remember? Yeah, it's the Scripture. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Right? So if you do not learn and apply the Scripture, you will not see any perfection in your life. Right? But a lost person could learn and apply portions of the Scripture and never experience perfection in his life. Why? Because it comes by the Spirit of God, okay? And so, like I said, you know, we need to draw a line and say, understand it's God that perfects us, understand it's God that changes us and conforms us to the image of Christ. It's not our rules and regulations that do it. And yet that's not an excuse to be a sluggard in the faith, okay? I love that word, sluggard, right? We need to be diligent in our faith. We need to be diligent in our discipline, what we have every day, spending time in the Word, coming to church, learning the Scripture, working on applying the Scripture. There ought to be certain things that when we understand they are not godly and they are in our lives, we ought to take steps and make decisions to get things out of our life, to line ourselves up with what the Scripture says. That's not legalism, folks. That's just obedience, okay, and submission. And yet, we should never think that what we do results in spirituality, okay? Because when you, at the end of the day, what spirituality is being like the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in you is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, 9 manifestations of the fruit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, folks. Okay? He does it, not you. So if you are doing what God expects of you, submission and obedience to His Word, okay, walking in the right direction, doing what you're supposed to be doing, God will conform you to the image of Christ. He will do it. He will do it more than likely very slowly, okay? And it will be a very incomplete work until He comes back for you and transforms your body. Okay? So if you're like me and you want to see change now, okay? I love the button on my microwave that says popcorn. I don't even have to press 2 or 3 buttons. You put the bag in there and you hit 1 button and in 2 minutes and 20 seconds, you have popcorn, right? And that's how I want my spirituality to be. Press 1 button and there it is. Well, you know, and it doesn't work that way, obviously. So don't fall, those are the 2 extremes. Don't fall into this idea that, well, if I dress the white right way, cut my hair the right way, listen to the right kind of music, then I'm spiritual. No, you're not. That might be a good, clean lifestyle, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not spirituality, okay? Spirituality comes from growing in Christ's likeness. Now, the other side, the other extreme is, nothing I do will result in spirituality, so I'm not going to do anything. God wants to grow me up, let Him grow me up. Well, that's not it either. Does that make sense? Okay, so Galatians addresses a very real problem. It's a problem we see in the church today. And yet we don't want to take it too far, okay? So, let's see. Yeah, let me see if I can find that verse. I'll tell you why I called it mutilators. I think it's over toward the end. Well, I thought it was in chapter 6. Let's see. I'm not going to be able to find it. Oh, there it is. Ha. Chapter 5, verse 11, 12. Well, that's not it. Well, it's kind of, sort of. What he's talking about, he's starting to point out the false teachers in chapter 5. And verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? From the Judaizers, then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." Now Paul uses a play on words there because that word "cut off" comes from the same word as circumcised. So he's kind of making a play on words, saying, "I wish they were the circumcised. I wish they would just go away." And because they're mutilating the gospel, kind of a play on words there with Paul. So anyway, the gospel and its mutilators there in book of Galatians, talking about legalism, talking about circumcision in the new covenant. Okay? Anything? Anybody? Good? Still awake? Ephesians, the gospel in the heavenlies. Gospel in the heavenlies. We're not going to spend much time on Ephesians for obvious reasons. Just been spending a few weeks in Ephesians there on Sunday mornings. And the gospel in the heavenlies, basically it focuses us on what we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, key verse of the book, keys us into what Paul's talking about, talking about every blessing that we have in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In our Sunday services, we've made the point time and again about how the book talks about what we have in Christ, and it repeats that phrase over and over again, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, what we have in Him in the heavenlies. So it sets our eyes on things above, sets our eyes on what we have in Jesus Christ, and the responsibilities that we have. That's what we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5, okay? And like I said, we've spent enough time on that on Sunday mornings just to make mention of it now. Ephesians 5:8. For you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that's what God expects us to do. You know, you in Christ are light, and now here in the world you ought to walk as light, okay? Not participating in the works of darkness, but rather reproving them. Not only with your lifestyle, but also with your words. So, that's Ephesians. Ephesians is the gospel in the heavenlies. Set your eyes on Christ. Philippians. In Philippians, Paul brings us kind of back down to earth. The gospel in the earthlies, you know? Earthlies, from the heavenlies down to the earthlies. Get it? Anybody? Okay, good. Somebody's following. You know, I took the word Philippians. Basically, the names in the Bible mean things. You know, it's just not like us. You know, we like to name, you know, people like what we want to name people. You know, Alex sounds like a good name, and it's easy to pronounce in Spanish and English, so that's what we named him. Alex, Kevin too, and Rebecca. But they really don't mean anything, you know? They have no meaning. But names in the Bible have meaning, okay? And so the name Philippians means lover of horses. You think, wow, that really has a lot of meaning for me. Lover of horses. But the connotation, the implication, the tone, what this conveys is that, you know, horses go to battle. Horses, it speaks of the race, okay? Horse races, the Philippians, you know, the track they had way back then, the races. And the image that it conjures is, you know, remember when Paul was on his last dying days there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished my course. Okay, the idea conveyed with this name Philippians, lover of horses, is just loving the race. You know, have you ever seen a horse, how it, you know, right before the race it dances around, you know, just all full of, you know, spit and vinegar, like they say? Or you watch these movies about the, you know, the guys on horseback riding off to battle, and the horses are just dancing around because they know it's coming. And that's the idea that Paul wants to convey in this book, or that God even conveys through Paul, is we ought to be like that. In this spiritual battle for the souls of men, we ought to be pumped up about it. We ought to understand, yes, it's a race, we will get tired. Okay, yes, it is a spiritual battle. People will be wounded. We will get tired. We will get discouraged. We will be beat down. But then when we regroup and we get ready to go again, there ought to be that spirit in us just like, hey, I want to go again. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever felt that? You ever felt that way? Because Paul, where's Paul writing from? Paul's writing from prison, you know, Philippians. He's in prison. He's in his first Roman imprisonment. At the end of book of Acts 28, he ends up in Rome, and he writes some letters from Rome. This is one of them. And when he writes from Rome, he's fired up. Okay, he's writing the Philippians, obviously, addressing this church. They got a lot of things going. They got a lot of good things going. A couple of things he addresses that they ought not be doing. But look what he says, okay? Let's look in Philippians 1, 12 and 13 and jump ahead to then verse 18. Philippians 1, 12, Paul says, but I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now I want to, wait a minute, we're going to spend some time in this passage. This is good. He says in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, watch this, waxing confident by my bonds. Okay, and get that picture, that the horse, well, he's ready to go. He's pumped up. He's fired up. The race is coming. Here comes the battle, and we're ready for it. Okay, waxing confident. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. There's the filling of the Spirit that gives us boldness to preach Christ. And he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul's sitting in prison, and he is rejoicing. Why? Because his bonds have served to motivate other people. It's stirring people up to get out in the battle. It's stirring people up to get out and be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 12, and you see how the gospel progresses in this world, Paul says, look, what has happened unto me has happened rather for the furtherance of the gospel. If we want to see the furtherance of the gospel, we have to do what they were doing. The furtherance of the gospel comes through the bold speaking of the word, preaching Christ. That's how the gospel goes through the world. That's how we're going to make Christ known. It's through the preaching of the gospel, folks. And you know, it can be as simple as preaching when you're in prison. It can be just as simple as preaching to your the folks that are around you, or getting out on the street and do it. But we got to be bold and preach. Now, that's what Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to do. Okay, and in order to do that, we see the same thing. You know, where he talks about this mind of Christ. This is one of the passages we spend a lot of time on in Sunday because it's important in chapter 2. How many times in chapter 2 did we go back and forth between verses that talked about the same thing? Having the same mind, having the same mind, and having the same mind. If we don't have the same mind, there's division among us. If we're not thinking the same way, if we're not striving toward the same mark, if we're not fighting against the same enemies, there's strife and division in our ranks, and we're not advancing together. Okay? And Philippians 2, 5-8. He says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And folks, that's what God wants of us. You know, to humble ourselves before him and just be obedient and die to ourselves. It's to say, you know, there's a lot of things I like and a lot of things I want, but there's other things that are more important, and more important is that I crucify my flesh and go serve the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, in the capacity that he desires. And I think we see that in the Philippian believers. If you look back in chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's a church that's united, okay? Yeah, there's going to be, you know, differences of opinion, and somebody's going to want onions on the pizza, and somebody doesn't, okay? But you know, when it's all said and done, what are we doing? We are striving together to evangelize the lost, to edify the saved, to see new leaders developed so that we might see the progress of the gospel in our community and in our world. Now, if you want that, and I want that, then all the other little problems in our lives or between us become petty, and we can overlook them really easy. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I hope so. That's Philippians. Well, it's kind of neat. Just kind of got to love the race. You know, you got to love it. And anybody ever practice sports? You ever get the pregame jitters? You ever do that? Pre-fight jitters? Anybody box or anything like that? No? Okay then, never mind. Yeah, okay. It's like, after a while, you can start to like those, but generally you don't. A lot of times it's very uncomfortable, but if you can make it past that pregame, I'm going to throw up, you know, feeling, and you get into the game, it's generally very enjoyable, okay? And then after it's done, if you've given your all, it's very enjoyable. Okay, it's very enjoyable. So I would just say that, you know, as God leads you in what he wants you to do, there are going to be steps of faith. There's going to be big steps of faith, and there are going to be daily steps of faith. Keep coming back to the same thing, but every time I step up on the box, you know, you get that Coke crate out there, and you turn it upside down, and you stand up on it. And every time I stand up on it, you know, you just got that sudden urge to, wow, man, I really got to go to the bathroom, you know. And but boy, once you start preaching and once you start witnessing to people, or the first tract, You know, how many times have you ever done that? You go out to start passing out tracts, and your palms are all sweaty. You know, oh, I got to count them first, and I got to organize them, and I got to make sure my bag's just right, and I got to take a drink of water, and you just wait, you wait, you wait, you wait. Boy, you got to pass out that first tract. As soon as that first tract's out, you're good to go, right? And then you're working it, and then you're talking to people, and then you can witness to people, and it's good. And then when you're finished, and you know, you follow that step of faith, you have loved the race. You know, you've gotten into the battle. And then you can go home rejoicing in that. And I think that's what Philippians is about, is being a lover of the race. I mean, yeah, before the race and before the game, there's those jitters and it's uncomfortable. But boy, once you get into it, that's when Paul says rejoice. Yeah?
I was just going to make, you were talking about relative relationship as far as Philippians. I think, you know, what Paul was writing about, he's in prison, and a horse is a very powerful animal, and when they start running, they don't think, they don't look back, they run until pure exhaustion. They're going to go with gazelle like intensity.
Yeah.
And I think what he's maybe saying is to approach faith like that, with gazelle like intensity, and just, you know, don't look back, don't look to the left or the right.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to be a competitive swimmer back years ago, 30 years ago. But I'm not competitive anymore, but yeah. I swim. But I've really studied like Michael Phelps and
yeah.
what he's done and everything, which is like extraordinary. And a lot of times, as far as when he wins a race, it's by like 0.0 tenths of a second,
mm-hmm.
a touchout. But he's, and I've read, you know, some things as far as, you know, what's in his mind when he's swimming. And one of the things that's in his mind is, you know, once he hits that 50-meter or 100-meter mark, he's just getting into it. He's enjoying it.
Yeah.
And, you know, the chase is on
mm-hmm.
for him. So it's, I think that's, you know, Paul was, you know, seeing that as far as, you know, this faith that's out there. Approach it with like gazelle-like intensity, and don't look back. And you know, as far as like a horse, it's like
yeah,
such a powerful animal,
uh-huh.
such a powerful animal, especially when they get going. There's really no stopping them.
Right.
I mean, and that's like with these athletes. That they're one of the things I've been NFL fan for years, and I've seen great running backs like Marcus Allen played for the Kansas City Chiefs, Heisman Trophy winner. Observe him every time, you know, he'd take a handoff, boy, he'd hit that hole and, you know.
Yeah.
You know, he hit it without really thinking and using those instincts, the training.
Exactly.
You know, just, you know, kind of analytical.
Yeah, and it's the same, that run that course and run it hard.
Right.
Because if you are doing what God wants you to do, you cannot fail. You know, you can't. Even when you make a mistake, it's not a failure if you're striving by faith to do what God wants you to do. You know, that was one of the things, you know, when we were going down to Columbia, what, 1995. And I remember sitting down with Alan Shelby and talking to him and still struggling with this idea of a calling, you know. And since then, you know, that's been cleared up in my thinking as far, you know, it's a mystical thing, that calling, and, you know, you shouldn't expect that. But back then, it's kind of the mindset, yeah, well, is God calling me or not, you know? And Alan told me, he says, well, look, if you're doing what, you know, the Bible says, and it's a step of faith, you're trusting God, he says, even if you make a mistake, God's going to bless that because it's a step of faith. And I think we could all do that same thing as, yeah, when the horse gets going, it goes. And I think we ought to learn the scripture and do the scripture. And when God gives us that open door of ministry, to give it everything we got and do it, because you cannot fail. You can't. And so that's where the faith comes in. That's where the rejoicing comes in when we get to loving the race. Okay? Colossians. Okay, if Ephesians is the gospel and the heavenlies, and Philippians is the gospel and the earthlies, how we ought to act on the earth. Okay, progress of the gospel. Colossians shows us the gospel and the philosophies. Philosophies, okay? You'll find a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Okay, a lot of things Paul says in Ephesians, he says kind of sort of the same way in Colossians, just kind of sort of a little bit differently. As Ephesians talks about what we have in Christ, okay, looking toward the heavenlies, Colossians speaks about Christ in us. Okay, it's kind of the other side of the coin. Ephesians, us in Christ. Colossians, Christ in us. Look at Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the focus of Colossians, is not so much us in Christ, but Christ in us. And because Christ is in us, we are complete. Okay, we're not done, but we lack nothing. Okay, what we need to do what God wants us to do, and what we need to become what God wants us to become, we got it. We have it all. Why? Because Christ is in us. And that's Colossians 2, 9, and 10. Colossians 2, 9, and 10 say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so you see this idea. One of the key words in Colossians is all or every. It's all or every. It's all or every. Because Christ is our all in all. We have him, all of him, his spirit in us. Okay, we're complete in him. We have everything we need. And so with that blessing of Christ in us comes an exhortation, comes a responsibility. Paul lays that out, and it has to do with the philosophies of this world. If you look at Colossians 2:8, just back up from that passage, one verse where we started, Colossians 2:8, all that we have in Christ, all that we have because Christ is in us, it means that we should not put our affections, we should not set our affections on things on this earth, but on things above. And Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so one very important observation, as you're reading through the book of Colossians, I think it is mentioned twice, Laodicea. Okay, Colossae was a sister city to Laodicea. And Paul says, he mentions Laodicea, I think, like I said, twice in the book. He says, let this be read, in Laodicea, and read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans. And you see that there's this sister city with Colossae, who was a close neighbor, if you want to say that. And so when Paul addresses these problems in Colossians, like this problem here, beware, he's just kind of saying, hey, beware of this. The men that are out there that will spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, those are the seeds, okay, that will bear the fruit that you see in the church of Laodicea later that John writes to in the book of Revelation. Okay? Paul writes 60-65 AD. Okay? John writes to Laodicea historically about 90-95. So you're talking 25 to 30 years later, this stuff bears fruit in the Laodicean church. Okay? Now, what are we talking about here? Philosophy and vain deceit. Now, look at the Laodicean church today. Okay, as we understand the spirit of the age, Laodicean church, the apathy, the me church kind of idea that we talked about on Sunday. Folks, where does it come from? It comes from philosophy. It comes from vain deceit. Men that are out to deceive others through their vanity. And it comes principally through tradition of men and rudiments of the world. Tradition of men has nothing to do with Christ and the Bible. It's basically what men want to do. Rudiments of the world, folks are using marketing techniques to build the church. That's exactly what Paul is addressing here. Okay? And so that gets us over to Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Key verses, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And so, the key to overcoming the rudiments of the world, the key to overcoming this deception through these the vanity that's out there, through the philosophies of men, is setting your affection on things above. And somebody said it this way, you ought to live, work, minister, and make every decision you make for an audience of one. And that would be God. You ought to live in such a way that you run toward the mark of the high calling of hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from Jesus Christ. You know, the sins of a pastor, one of the easiest sins to fall into is, you know, nickels and noses and popularity. And I, you know, I want a big church. Why? It's easy to preach to a big church, you know, it makes you feel good. You know, I want to be popular. I want to be the guy who gets invited to all the conferences or, you know, whatever it is. But look, you know, if that's what we're seeking after, we're going to fall into the philosophies of the world. We're going to fall into this vain deceit. It's going to drag us away into the rudiments of the world, and it's going to drag us away in things that are down here, and we're focusing on things down here. And Colossians says, no, no, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. You ought to have your affection set on the things above. And even if you, listen, even if we saw no growth in our church, if we were doing what Jesus Christ wants us to do, are we doing okay? Yeah. And so, where are your affections? Okay? What do you love? Where is your desire and your affection set? I want a big church. I want a nice church. I want a church that has a black ceiling and a stage with a plexiglass pulpit, you know? And I want to wear a tie on Sundays. Not really, but let's just say. And so there's your affection, and we set our affection on the things down here. Well, now wait a minute, let's take a step back. Let's lift up our eyes on Jesus Christ, search the Scripture, find out what does Jesus Christ want. Let's do that. And let's live and minister and make every decision we make for an audience of one. Let's do everything to please Him. And then if He sees fit to give the increase, more glory to Him. If He doesn't, that should not change the direction of our affection. It should always be set on Him. Okay, so that's Colossians, the gospel and philosophies. Questions, comments? Anybody? 1 Thessalonians. Okay, it's my desire. I'm hoping to be able to teach 1 and 2 Thessalonians here very soon. It's one of those things where I'm going to have to make time to get back into the study. That was one of the studies I was working on before we left Costa Rica. And these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if you find reproof or correction in these books, it is just a tiny little bit. Okay, there's a bit of it in there. There were some people slacking off, and Paul says, hey, get up, go get a job. You know, stop slacking. There was a little bit of that, but the church, in essence, was doing the work that it was supposed to do. And so you have these two books. 1 Thessalonians focuses on, I'm going to use the word, sorry, and then I'll correct myself, okay? So nobody throw anything. 1 Thessalonians focuses on the rapture, okay? The translation of the church into heaven. 2 Thessalonians focuses more on the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back from heaven. Okay, so a couple of books where there's a lot of eschatology in them. There's a lot of this doctrine about the things to come. And 1 Thessalonians, the phrase, if you want the phrase, 1 Thessalonians is the gospel and the church's hope. The gospel and the church's hope. The whole book, it's a book of victory. This church was living in victory. Yeah, I know. They had their problems. Like I said, there were people that were slacking off, and Paul tells them to go get a job. I think he does that more in 2 Thessalonians. But you see him address a couple of problems in the Thessalonian church. But that's, you know, it's so minimal, because look at what the church was doing. 1 Thessalonians 6 to 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, you can get an entire ministry philosophy from those three verses. You can build a discipleship ministry on that. You can build your evangelism ministry on that. You can build leadership development on that. That's missions right there. Why? Because what Paul did in Thessalonica, he spent 3 to 4 weeks there. That's it. And in 3 to 4 weeks of preaching the Bible, Scripture to these people, the new blessing we have in Christ, the new direction God is taking amongst the Gentiles, the gospel, when they heard that, what did they do with it? Okay, in verse 8, they began to sound out the word of God. Okay? Sound out means that now Paul, at the end, look at the end of that same verse, Paul says, we need not to speak anything. They took the gospel that Paul spoke to them, and they went and spoke it out, sounded out to others. And then he says that in verse 7, in doing so, they became in samples, which is an example you can get into. Okay? Not just something you can follow. You can get into it. You can put it on. Do what they do. Okay? And what they were doing, others could do. Call it imitate. Call it follow. Call it just do what they're doing and then become like them. Folks, that's the essence of discipleship, edification, edifying other saints, leading them into spiritual maturity. And then verse 6, as we work back, he says, look, you became followers of us and of the Lord. How did they do that? Well, they received the word in much affliction with the Holy, enjoy the Holy Ghost, and then they went out and did it. So you receive the word and you obey the word. I mean, there's just a ton of stuff in just that, those three verses, to show us that this church is a church of victory. This is the church that was doing the work of Christ. And then as you get over into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 has that great passage from verse 13 to 18 on the translation of the church as God translates the church from earth to heaven, okay? And, you know, I'll confess, okay? I like the term rapture just because everybody understands it. We've used it so much in our context of our church. People understand when you talk about the rapture of the church. That's not a Bible word. If you want a Bible word, Tim and I were talking about it the other day, and it's true. The Bible word for this event, the rapture, is translation. And that word even works better. Do you know why? Because God translates us from one place to another, right? Just like Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Why? Hebrews says, translating him into heaven. Okay? Took him from one place to the other. And when the translation took place, okay, in our lives, when the translation takes place in quote unquote the rapture, which is better, the first product or the translated product? Every time you see a translation in the Bible mentioned, when God translates something from one position or from one, how do I want to say it? Substance to another. See that word translate? It always comes out better on the other end. All right? Now, I don't want to take that too far, but just look at the book you got in your hands. Okay? And there's a lot to be said for that translation. As it was translated from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into the English. Okay? If there is a translation that God has his hands on, then the end product is better than the beginning. Does that make sense? And you see the Thessalonian church, when they are translated, of course, it talks. Paul's talking about the translation of the church. He says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so also, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It says, for this we say unto you, the word of the, say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not pre-event, not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says in verse 18, now watch this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Okay, now wait a minute. We've talked enough, now maybe we haven't talked enough with everybody, but I think some of us have talked enough about the purpose of the rapture to understand that the purpose of the rapture, okay, and have you ever seen rapture practice? You ever seen a church do that? Have you seen that? You seen that? No. Okay, everybody, now don't do it, okay? Everybody, they have everybody stand up, okay? Rapture practice, and everybody jumps. Get it? Oh, everybody jumps. Oh, here we go! You know, woo! And you think, now wait a minute, what's the purpose of the rapture? What's the purpose of our translation from here to heaven? Yeah, God's coming back, taking out an unfaithful servant. It's the end of our dispensation. God's bringing judgment. It's taking an unfaithful steward to the judgment seat of Christ. Woohoo! You know, hey, anybody want to jump now? Well, now, wait a minute. Paul says that we can comfort one another with these words. Are the words of our translation to the judgment seat of Christ? Now, think about this, brethren. Are these words a comfort to you? Or do they cause you to be uncomfortable? Why? Why do they cause us to be uncomfortable? Easy. Folks, we ain't doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're off on other stuff. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. If we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, the words of our translation into the presence of Jesus Christ would comfort us. What are we supposed to be doing? It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, 7, and 8. The gospel needs to be taken to the world. And it doesn't even have to be taken to the world. I don't know if you remember the statistics that Washer gave during his message. You know, as you look out, George Barna, you know, I think George Barna, man, he seems like a really smart guy. I mean, he could do well in another line of work. But he's making money hand over fist with the church growth gurus, and now I think he's hooked up with the emerging church. But anyway, all these surveys and stuff, you know, George Barna would say that half of the United States is born-again Christians. And when you really look out, Paul Washer, when he spoke Saturday, we went down to see him in Tulsa, I think he said maybe 2%. Was that about right? Is that what you heard? We weren't paying attention, were we? 1%. And, talk to your quote-unquote Christian friends. Just talk to them, folks. Talk to them. Ask them, could you please explain to me, what's the gospel? If I had 2 minutes to live, I mean, I know that that's starting to get cliche. If I had 2 minutes to live, what would you say to me about how to get to heaven and avoid hell? And they cannot articulate the gospel. They cannot explain concisely, succinctly how one can be saved. Well, how can they be saved themselves? And so we don't have to look outside the borders of our country. We can look right inside the borders of our country and say, "Oh my, there's a lot to do here," and. And even so, outside of our country. I mean, there's just a ton to do outside of our country. And I want to do that too. I don't know if you guys can make it next Monday to go to that Belize meeting with me. We're going to go sit down with Greg Axe. He's going to give an informational meeting about the Belize trip in November 2nd to 12th. And Belize is a very small country. But maybe it's for me going down to Latin America and doing the work of the ministry. I mean, folks like shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, it's enjoyable. It's a different kind of atmosphere. Obviously, up here we have to pick our spots where we can go preach and pass out tracts and stuff like that. And Dave's done a bang up job. You know, we got another Walmart outreach coming up on Sunday, and then we've got door to door on Saturday, and some summer concert outreach is coming up too on the next Fridays. So we've got a lot we're doing up here, but you just don't you need to go down Latin America and just get on the street and draw a crowd. And so there's a lot we could do, folks. There's a lot we could do. And if we would focus on the progress of the gospel in our, wherever we can get, in our community, in our country, in our hemisphere. I just got an email, what was it, yesterday from Spain? Some guy in Spain, in Barcelona, he wrote us and said, "Hey man, thanks for the materials. You know, people are still getting my Spanish materials, and they're writing and saying, hey, thanks." And I mean, there's just stuff going on all over. And I want to be involved in that. I want to go do that. I want to go be doing what God's doing. Why? Because when I think about the translation of the church, folks, I'm uncomfortable. And I'm uncomfortable because I know there's more I could be doing. Don't you ever feel spread thin sometimes? Do you ever feel like, I just want to sleep for a day? You know, you ever feel that way? I walked into Bible study tonight feeling that way. I was like, you know, I still haven't recuperated from the road trip Saturday. I mean, they abused me. They did. I mean, 10 years, 20 years younger than me, and they did. They just took advantage of me and abused me. I mean, Larry didn't come back abused because he slept. I mean, you know, he was sleeping. But anyway, I think, and I was driving in, and I thought, you know, you sit there and you start, you know, you start going, man, like, you know, if like, what was that? I don't know. You just spread thin, okay? Just spread thin. And you're like, I don't know if I got it. You know, how much left? And I think, you know what? Boy, I tell you what, if I'm still breathing tomorrow, I'm going to start spreading it thinner. Okay? If I'm still breathing tomorrow, I'm going to spread it a little thinner. And then next week, if I'm still breathing, folks, I'm going to spread it a little thinner. Okay? Why? Why not? You know? Why not? I mean, why not? There are people dying and going to hell, and Christ needs to, I want to give Him glory in what He has done for me. He spread it real thin, folks. And so, yeah, I'm growing weary in well-doing, aren't you? Well, okay. Time to zip up your man suit, man. Come on. You know, let's suck it up and do a little more. And so, I'm planning on it. I want to go do more. I want to go preach the gospel. You know, I don't know. Until the heart attack comes, or I get an aneurysm, or I'm just not breathing anymore, I want to spread it thinner. And I think God will give grace. And if He doesn't, well, okay then. But I want to do what God has called us to do so that the words of the rapture, the words of our translation, will be a comfort like it was to the Thessalonian church. I like that. Now, one more verse and we'll go on to 2 Thessalonians. One more verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Here's the key to the whole thing, folks. Here's the key to the whole thing. Just spread it a little thinner. That's what Paul's saying. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk to please God." Now, watch it. "So ye would abound," watch, "more and more." Folks, just a little more. What else can I cut out to do just a little more? What else can I move around in my life to do just a little more? What can I make an adjustment here and an adjustment there just to do a little more? Hey, maybe I could do something else that'll give me an opportunity to do just a little more. Maybe I could, what is it? What is it that God has laid on your heart? What is it that you have a desire to do? What is it that we can do as a church? Can we do just a little more? And that's. I think we just ought to be praying and striving just to do a little more. That we might abound more and more. 2 Thessalonians. The gospel and the Antichrist. If we see the translation, the church's hope, our rapture, in 1 Thessalonians, what we see in 2 Thessalonians is the second coming, the gospel and the Antichrist. And I say it's the gospel and the Antichrist because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has to be the full mentioned passage in the Bible of the Antichrist, the coming man of sin, son of perdition. It does not contain the whole of Bible doctrine about the Antichrist, but I think you could take this passage and pull in all the other passages that do speak of the Antichrist from this passage. It is a full mentioned passage of the doctrine of the Antichrist. Very interesting, just phenomenal. And even more so when you think that this church, the Thessalonians, uh, the, Thessalonian church, it was a church that was very, very new. Paul started it, like I said, 3 or 4 weeks, and then he had to leave because of persecution. Immediately he writes 1 Thessalonians, and just a couple of months later, short time later, he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he's teaching them some pretty solid and profound doctrine about eschatology, things to come. And so we see in 1 Thessalonians our life and our walk on this earth in light of our translation, in light of the rapture. And we see in 2 Thessalonians our lives in light of the second coming of Christ and what that means for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. This kind of shows us kind of where we're at as far as how do we live with all of this. You know, like I said, the whole second chapter deals with, just about the whole second chapter deals with the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ." Okay, patient waiting for Christ. Why? Because we're going to experience difficulties in this life, folks. What does the second coming mean for us? And you say, well, we're not going to be on earth for the second coming. Well, it still has meaning for you. Because in the second coming, God will right all the wrongs. In the second coming, God comes to set the account straight. And if you jump back to the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 6. And he says, look, or we start in verse 5, he says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer." So they're suffering, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, look, here's how we ought to live in light of the second coming of Christ. Understand that God will right the wrong. The wrong that you are experiencing now, the injustice, the suffering that you might endure, people making fun of you for being a Christian, or maybe you can't do things that you would like to do that you see other people do. Whatever it is, look, in the second coming, all of that gets balanced out. God will fix it, so you don't have to worry about it. Did somebody backstab you? Well, you really don't have to worry about it. You know, somebody at work throw you under the bus? Look, that'll be fixed. God will right all the wrongs. It's coming, folks. He'll take care of it. You need to put that aside and learn to walk how God wants you to walk. Okay? So that is 2 Thessalonians. Now, I just want to point out one thing. Go over to chapter 3. You know, I say these are books of victory because Paul doesn't address very many problems. Well, here's one of the problems. You know, if you teach on eschatology, a lot of people get caught up in that and it affects them in bad ways. And Paul was teaching about the second coming of Christ, and people were quitting their jobs and waiting on the hill for Christ to come back. He says in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us." He says, hey, we're your examples, be like us. "For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power," okay, an authoritative power to say, hey, pay me, "but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Hello, Facebook. And he says in verse 12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And that's just a very nice way of saying, shut up and get a job. Okay? Basically. And so eat your own bread. You don't work, you don't eat. I don't know what Paul thought about the welfare state, but there it is. Okay? Comments, questions? That's it for the church epistles. Next on the list are pastoral epistles. But let's just look at, before we jump into that, we don't have a whole lot of time to get into the pastoral epistles. Let's just think about the church epistles. Romans to the Thessalonians. Okay, what do you got? You got Romans, which is a solid book, right? Then comes 1 and 2 Corinthians, pretty strong reproof for some pretty poor practice. Then you get into Galatians, okay? Galatians that talks about that false gospel in there, okay? Had infiltrated some bad doctrine, had infiltrated the church. And then after that, you get Ephesians, right? Ephesians with its, you know, teaching on the what we have in Christ, real solid teaching, and then followed by Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, following Ephesians, and then after that we get the Thessalonians. Think of these books in three groups, okay? Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. That's your first group, okay? Romans to Galatians. Those four books, okay, or call them three groups, we want to put the Corinthians together, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. These three in their group speak of basically our salvation in the past. It deals with our faith, this salvation that we have. Okay, how is that? Well, in Romans speaks very specifically to that righteousness we have in salvation, how we're saved. Okay, it's a gospel tract. That's what Romans is. Then the Corinthians steps in and teaches us about sanctification. Okay? How we ought to be growing in Christ, okay, and maturity. Galatians finishes that up by showing that Christ is our sufficiency, not works. And so those three groups tie in to each other. And if you follow that pattern of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You have doctrine given in Romans. Reproof is given in Corinthians. Correction, instruction, and righteousness given in Galatians. Okay? The next set then is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Okay? In this second group, if we saw the past, our salvation in the past, in the first group, we see the present in this next group. This shows us Christ in the church. Okay, Ephesians. Ephesians shows us the Christ in the church being that picture of the marriage, you know, that covenant. You know, the Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And then you get into Philippians, which shows us that joy that we can have as the bride of Christ as we live for him. And then Colossians then shows us the fullness that we have in Christ. So Ephesians shows us Christ as our bride, our bridegroom, us as the bride. Philippians shows us that joy that we have in him. And Colossians, of course, shows us the fullness that we can have in him. And again, follow the pattern, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The doctrine is set out in Ephesians. The reproof is set out in Philippians. Okay, the reproof for strife and division in the church, and then the correction and instruction in righteousness in Colossians to set our affection on things above. Okay, that's how we walk in righteousness. Okay, and then the third group is the Thessalonians. If the first group we have the past and our salvation, the second group we have the present and our union with Christ as his bride, Thessalonians shows us the future. It shows us the future, the translation and second coming. And because it's the victorious church, you don't find any reproof that follows. You find no correction that follows. So, it's the past, present, and future. Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians. Past, present, and future. It's faith in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. It's love in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's hope in Thessalonians. And we could go on and on and on. I mean, the structure of the Bible is just kind of that way. You could pick it apart and outline it and look at it, you know, 50 million different ways from here next Sunday. But that should just give you an idea of the structure of how it's laid out. The books are put in that order on purpose. If you read a commentary, they will tell you they were put. Does anybody know what commentaries say about why the books are in the order they are in the Bible? New Testament? Pauline epistles? Anybody? Got an idea?
Large to small.
Yep. Large to small. You think that's all it is? I mean, come on, honestly. Do you think that's all it is? No. You start with Romans and you work your way to Thessalonians. And Thessalonians was written first and God put it last for a reason. So the structure of your Bible teaches you things, and we ought to pay attention to how God put it together. Okay? So you can have confidence in the certainty of the words of truth, and you can have confidence in the book that God put in your hands. There's a lot to learn from everything in that book that God gave you. Okay? Even the way it's put together. Even the way it's put together teaches something. Doctrine comes before reproof, and reproof will come before correction and instruction in righteousness, and God will give you reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness so that you can walk according to the doctrine He wants to teach you. So anyway, it's good stuff. That's all I got. We're not going to get into the pastoral epistles. We'll grab the pastoral epistles and then jump into the Hebrew epistles here next week. Probably we'll finish up our New Testament survey next week, which means then after that, we're finished with the survey. That's the boring stuff. And we get to jump into dispensations. And so I'm going to have to find a few hours to sit down and put together a handout for you, because there's a lot of details that go into laying out dispensations and stuff like that that I want to share with you. So got one more week in our survey, finish up the New Testament. Once we finish up the New Testament, what we've done is we've grabbed the theme of the Bible, okay, the kingdom, what God wants to do. He wants to establish His kingdom and expand that kingdom throughout His creation, right? We're taking that theme and tracing it through the Bible. We saw that in the Old Testament, how it was a physical kingdom. He established a nation of Israel from the seed of Abraham, put him in the land, and then he began to spread out until apostasy came in. And when apostasy came in, he picked up his nation and he raptured them off the land out to judgment. Okay, and then Christ shows up soon after that, and we see that whole progress into what we know now is the gospel out to the Gentile nations. And what's God's desire? To establish His kingdom. Okay, now it is the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And God wants to establish His reign and His rule in men's lives so that we can go out and preach the gospel and see God's kingdom expanded throughout the known world. So anyway, nothing's changed. Well, nothing much. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But we need to be out there establishing and expanding the kingdom. The kingdom is established when people are established in the faith. We call that edification, or call it leadership development. And then we expand that kingdom through evangelism, preaching the gospel.